Turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 8. I'd like to speak upon the subject of our precious heritage, or if you will, our priceless heritage. 1 Peter 1:8. Whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We are in danger of losing our heritage. I'm sure every one of you has been conscious of the anti-God and anti-Bible movements that are abroad in the world today, even including decisions handed down by our Supreme Court. It would seem that this is an indication of the very last days predicted by our Lord Jesus before his coming. One of the great statements that he made at that time, you remember, was, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth? Some have thought it should be, shall he find faith on the earth? Well, either will be true, because where there is no faith, there certainly will be no faith in the Word or in the system of truth. More and more we shall discover that this heritage of ours, in this land of ours, is in jeopardy. Whilst there will be no outright declaration, yet by subtle and in sinister ways, these things are today being focused upon in such a way, an unfavorable way, that we want to watch it. And yet, in spite of all that they might do to rule out the Bible and to rule out the Word of God, they'll not succeed. Because many of us, if not all of us, like the psalmist of old, said, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart." So with all of the discrediting of the Bible, I don't know that the time will come in your day and mine when the Bible will be prohibited. There is no need to prohibit the Bible. All you have to do is to talk it down. And the majority of people will go for it, especially if you tell them enough time. But to the one who has been instructed in the things of God, you just can't erase it from the heart. It's there. And how thankful we are that we have had such a word for so many years. With the utmost liberty in its presentation, that by now many of us have been so thoroughly indoctrinated that there's no fear. But turning from the danger for a moment, I want us to think, on the other hand, by way of contrast, what a priceless heritage we have. What a precious thing it is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him as one's personal Savior, as one's personal friend, and as one absolute Lord. And I have chosen particularly this portion because it seems to me here, Peter, although writing to another people and to another dispensation, has much that we can take for ourselves this morning, because it's perfectly true. Whom, having not seen, ye love. Now, before this, he has spoken, as we shall see by going back, into something of our priceless heritage. In verse 4, speaking after having mentioned the fact of the resurrection of our Lord, he says, we have been begotten of the Father to an inheritance. To an inheritance. In those days, writing as he did to the dispersion or to the Jews scattered abroad, this word would be of fuller meaning to them perhaps than to us. Because you remember, their history tells us that their inheritance was chosen for them by God, even though they cast the lot for it. Every tribe, except the tribe of Levi, had an inheritance that was portioned out for them. If they know their scriptures well enough, they will know that in the future there will be an inheritance here upon earth for the 12 tribes. And so this came to mean much to Peter, because down through the centuries, even though God had given them an inheritance, there were times when it was taken away from them or they were removed from it. But this is an inheritance that is eternal, inviolate. No one can take it away. That's why I preface my remarks this morning with, no matter what people may attempt to do to rob us of our blessing, here is something that they cannot touch. Or if I may, to use the words of the Lord Jesus, this inheritance is of a place where moth and rust does not corrupt, where moths do not eat it, thieves do not break in and steal it, and rust does not corrupt it. It's something that is ours and ours forever. But there's something else that we need to say. According to what Peter said here of the inheritance of these people who lived in that day and were looking forward to that new Jerusalem, the holy city, he said this inheritance was incorruptible and undefiled and that faded not away. How many inheritances today fade away? Uncle Sam says to some part of it, and high prices and devaluations and whatnot takes care of another part. Inheritances today can fade away, but this one never will. But what I would like to point out just here is that our inheritance is something infinitely more wonderful than what Peter is talking about, because Peter has nothing to say here about the glorious truth of the mystery or the secret. Notice what he says, if you will, going back to verse 3. It's rather interesting that 1 Peter 1:3 is similar to Ephesians 1:3. And yet, there is an end to the similarity, and Ephesians 1:3 goes a little beyond it. Here he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, or regenerated us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of the dead." And that's as far as Peter goes. But Paul, in his writings, talking of our inheritance, tells us where it is. That it is in the heavenlies or heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and so on. So there is an advance here as far as your inheritance and mine is concerned. And by reason of analogy, we know that the blessings of our inheritance are even more wonderful than those mentioned of those who are looking forward to a better country, as it is put in Hebrews. So here is something. We have an inheritance. And, oh, how wonderful it is. But just as it is here, so is it with ours. Peter went on to say, it's reserved in heaven for you. And the little word reserved is to be guarded or preserved. Now, they were told that theirs is to be reserved in heaven for them. But in the book of the Revelation and in Hebrews, we read about the city that descends out of heaven. This is a part of their inheritance, but it's being reserved today. Some people have tried to say where that New Jerusalem is and what it is. I prefer to wait. I think I'll see it. I'm not particularly interested in it, except as a creation of God and something which concerns his people. But as to my living there, I used to be amongst those who used to sing about walking the golden streets in golden slippers. But I don't care for slippers, so I don't think I'll bother too much with them. But don't you see, we have something that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, what things God has prepared for them that love him. And I know the context of that particular verse would say, but unto us it has been given to know some things, not all. And so we have a wonderful inheritance that fadeth not away. These people have it reserved in heaven. And ours is said to be laid up in heaven too, in Colossians. So there is a similarity there. Now he goes on to bring in another point. You've got something reserved in heaven, but he said you're reserved for heaven. In other words, the inheritance was kept for the people, and the people were guarded for the inheritance. Oh, there's so many things that can go wrong down here on earth. But isn't it a blessing today to know that whatever happens here, I am kept as these people are kept by the power of God unto the day of redemption. However much I may falter, however much I may fail, however much I may betray my Lord in not revealing his glory and goodness, yet there is this, that I am kept by the power of God for that day. You are kept. And I think sometimes, as people have talked to me from time to time, how discouraged they become, because of the difficulty of the Christian life and their own failure to live up to their own standard, let alone God's. Well, it's a blessing to know that these things do not affect the finality of our inheritance, where we will be. It might have something to do with the reward of our inheritance, but the inheritance itself is inviolate. It cannot be touched. And so it's reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith. So much for Peter's word, and then with Paul's also. But then I notice in this passage there's some remarkable things stated. And the first one is in our text. And to me it's most remarkable. Whom having not seen, ye love. How can you love somebody you've never seen? Well, isn't there a lot of difference between having seen someone and having known someone? Many of you, including myself, have had deeds done for us, kindnesses shown us by people that we've never seen. Or we may not be conscious of it, it's a sort of an unconscious thing, but many things in life, people have been working for us in benefits of one kind or another, we've never seen them. But somehow or another we are conscious that somebody's been working for us. But I think here we have something else in mind by the Apostle Peter. Do you remember that Resurrection Sunday? And in the evening time, what happened? I want you to turn to John 20, I think it is. I'm turning to it because I don't want to misquote it. And it has to do with Thomas. Do you remember Thomas? Well, the first Sunday, when they met, he was absent. And during the week they met Thomas, and they said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Of course, they never said it like I did. There was too much of a thrill. There was too much of an excitement about what the way they said it and what I said it. They had seen the Lord. Oh, the days before, they'd mourned over his death. Now suddenly he is in their midst and they've seen him face to face. So they tell Thomas, and Thomas said, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I'll not believe. Now notice verse 26. After 8 days, that is a week later, on the day following the second Sabbath of the seventh, in the reckoning of Pentecost, on this eighth day, or the Sabbath, what happened? His disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Oh, I cannot resist the temptation to speak on this for a moment. You know, will you go back a week before this and meet those disciples again as they talk with Thomas? We've seen the Lord. But at this occasion, they didn't see the Lord. They're just telling him what's happened. But on the following Sunday, when they gathered together, without any of them saying much to Thomas, the Lord says, well, here you are. You wanted to put your fingers into my hand? Here it is. You wanted to thrust your hand into my side? Here it is. It makes me ask the question, well, where was the Lord all this time? I want to suggest to you that he was the unseen presence when the disciples said to John, we've seen the Lord. Does that mean anything to you? How many of you are interested and engaged in witnessing from time to time? How many of you tell people about the blessing that you have received from the Lord and the blessing you have received in this place? And you tell it with some of the enthusiasm of these people. Is it any comfort to you to know that whilst you do that, there is an unseen presence? That the Lord is with you? Is there any reason to doubt that? Is there any reason to suppose that he would not be with the one who is witnessing for him? I want you to notice this because it's in the hope that what happened then will happen again. The result of their testimony was that Thomas was in the next meeting. I have a suggestion. They not only spoke, but they spoke with conviction so that Thomas wanted to be there. Well, now notice. And Thomas said, and with this we'll leave John, but Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Now I think this is in the mind of Peter when he says, whom having not seen, ye love. Because Jesus said, blessed are those that have seen, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So John is very much in the mind of Peter, I think, here, and the incident of Thomas is also back of this thought. Whom having not seen, ye love. Can you fathom that? Don't you think it's priceless? Don't you think it's something that is remarkable? Peter had seen him. Peter had lived with him. And Peter loved him. But these people never had seen him, and yet they too loved him. Isn't it something for us today? In a spiritual, perhaps in a metaphorical sense, we can see him. We see him in the book. We see him in our circumstances. We see him in our friends. We see him in the providences of life. But all these things are nothing compared with that of knowing a personal Christ and knowing him because we have read of him, we have seen the truth of the word, and he has become to us a living reality, so that there goes out from us a love for him. How often do we sing, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. But isn't it an equal truth when we say thou art mine to say I am thine? To us he's a priceless heritage. To us he's a part of this precious privilege of knowing God. But did you ever stop to think of the reverse, that we are priceless and precious to him? It must be so, mustn't it? Because he gave his life for us. Is that all he did? Isn't he giving himself for us day by day? Isn't he planning, and hasn't he planned for our future? Don't you think heaven means as much to the Master as it does to you and to me? If we are looking forward in any degree of anticipation when we shall lay aside this mortal flesh, when we shall lay aside the weariness of this body and the weariness of mind, and when we shall have been done forever with frustrations and tensions, of course you don't have any, but there are people, you know, in the world that have them. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to leave all that? And it'll all be done because we're looking for his appearing. But on the other hand, don't you suppose the Lord Jesus Christ is looking forward to the day when his body will be complete and every one of his ransomed children will be caught up in some way or in some place or another to fulfill their destiny which he himself has planned? You know, Calvary must have been a wonderful thing for God to have looked forward to all through the years, the ages, the centuries, the eons. It must have been something in the heart of the Lord Jesus to plan before the ages and then to watch the unfolding of those ages, bringing closer and closer the time when the miracle of miracles, the incarnation, should be brought about, and God, who created the universe, becomes a creature of his own universe. When he walks this earth as a man, he endures the trials and the afflictions of a man. Yea, he goes further than that. He knows what it is to be the offscouring of the earth. Yet he looked forward to it all and set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. What for? Who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame, having endured the cross? Well, then don't you suppose that the ultimate goal for which Calvary was the stepping stone will also bring a keen anticipation in the Master's mind, in the heart of our Lord? And don't you think that day by day he is planning in love to meet your every need? Read through this epistle. You read with me surely a little while ago how that the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is then to be able to realize whom having not seen we love. Well, why do we love him? Because he first loved us. And the demonstration of that love is not only put in pages of ink upon paper, but we have learned it by practical experience that these things are so. But then he says something else here. And again there is the reference to Thomas back here in this thought. And that is again in verse 8 and 9. It says here in our King James, "Yet believing in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing." The other is perhaps a little more to the truth. Not seeing, but believing. Now you know it's one of the axioms of the world that seeing is believing. Do you remember what Jesus said to one of the women folk? "Did not I say unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" The Pharisees are often asking for something to see. "Show us a sign and we'll believe." Jesus says, "You believe and I'll give you a sign." We've got things in reverse so oftentimes. Now here, these people to whom Peter is writing says this, that not seeing, but believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, and so on. Now, just think of this for a moment. We haven't seen, but we've believed, and because of that, we love him. To what extent we love him, only God and your heart and mind knows. And that's an individual matter so oftentimes. And yet we realize that the basis of this love is faith, and now he brings it out. Whom not seeing, you see, it's not having not seen, it's something, not something in the past, it's something now. You haven't seen him, you yet haven't seen him, and yet you go on believing. And that means to say when contradictions seem in order. I wonder if you ever had that experience of having somebody run down the Bible in your presence and speak slightingly of the Lord Jesus. What are your reactions at a time like that? Well, that'll depend a great deal on your temperament, I think. There's some who really would stand up and become a ball of fire. There are others who would shrivel up and they say, "I wonder whether, after all, this is right or not." What a challenge sometimes these accusations are to faith. Well, here it is. The trial of your faith, the testing of your faith. God sees to it that our faith is tested. We've heard a great deal about computers these days. I'd like to put a question to a computer. How many millions or billions of dollars are spent today in research? Well, I tell you, it'd be enough to keep me in ice cream cones for the rest of my life. How many billions of dollars have been spent in research? What for? Think of the steel industry. Now they've spent money in perfecting a metal that will stand the stress of our high-speed flying. Think of the millions of dollars that are being spent to prepare a capsule or something to go to the moon. Testing, testing, testing. Yet we think we can jump into a perfect life immediately. Our life, like steel or any other thing, has to be put in the crucible and tested. Is it a God of love that does that? Most assuredly. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Read through Hebrews again and see that it's the child that is without a father that is the child without care and without anyone to concern themselves for them. He mentions it there, and I'm not going into that just now. But he said, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son that he receiveth." For what purpose? That the sonship spirit may more and more be found in us. So there is a life that is such that though we do not see him but believing, we go on believing. Is that right? And our faith is strengthened. And the trials come, and our faith is strengthened. And the trials come yet more and more, and our faith is strengthened. Is that so? Well, that's the ideal. That's the plan of God. Whether it is so or not, I don't know. Sometimes I think the reason we seem to be getting on so slow is because we don't see the whole picture. That little by little, God is removing the dross and the scum and the pure metal that will come to light one day. That's what he's talking about here. Having not seen, ye love. Not seeing, but believing, ye rejoice. Oh, I think sometimes, Peter, you're a strange paradox. How can I rejoice under suffering like this? When I'm being put under strain and pressure until I want to scream, you tell me that I should rejoice Is that right? Rejoice with joy. Is that right? Rejoice with joy that is unspeakable. Do you know anything about that? Do I know anything about a joy that I just can't put into language? Oh, I don't know. Sometimes I have some awful twinges of conscience. And I've caught myself once in a while walking down the street and I thought to myself, brother, if anybody's looking at you now, would they take you for a Christian? You look the picture of abject misery. What's the matter, brother? Instead of being joyful, there's no advertisement for Christianity. Joy unspeakable. Do you know anything about it? Well, I tell you the way to improve your joy, to use Paul's expression, think on these things. This priceless heritage of ours. What is coming one day to those who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity and in truth? But it's something else here too. Rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now what does that mean? The full of glory is not a separate thought. It's not a separate item. It's this, that the joy is glorified. It's a glorified joy. It's something that's out of this world. Honestly, the Christian should be the most joyful person in the world. Why? We're only passing through it. It may rain, it may snow, it may hail, it may thunder, the storms may break around us. It's all right. We have had the assurance that we are guarded, we're kept, and we're on our way home. On our way home. Does that mean anything to you? The mansions of glory and endless delight. That's the next thing. Well, I don't know. You don't seem to know. But he goes on to speak about the glories of that place and the delight it will be to be there with him. You know, one of the nicest compliments I think a father or a mother can be paid. These days we're so useless, I'm not getting beyond it. I have grandchildren. But I was going to say, we're getting beyond the time when children acted all, I don't know what we would call normal, but this is it. Mum, give me. What you got? Huh? But sometimes even my grandchildren today, they say, Grandma, what have you got for us today? Well, that's Grandma's fault. She's spoiled it. So they expect it. No matter when they come, she's got a little gift for them. One of the nicest compliments I think any parent or grandparent can, I'll include the grandparent, can be paid is this. I like to be near you. I want to be near you. This is very, very up to date. Last night we, at our age, if you please, babysat. It's a delightful experience. The youngest of the children came out, I was working out in the kitchen. He came to his grandfather. Do you know why I'm here, next to you? I said, no. It's because I love you. I tell you, that's worth more than $1 million. Listen, one day he's going to say, do you know why I'm here? And do you know why you're here? Because I love you. And it'll take eternity to unfold the immeasurable, unfathomable, unspeakable love of God, which today, if we understood it, could glorify and put a halo, if that's the word to use, around our joy. So it's not only joy that's unspeakable, but there is a glory about it that simply tells us and lets us know it's a joy that is not of this world's making. It's nothing that this world can give. It's something which comes from Him alone and thrills the heart with joy so that we can walk triumphantly over our problems and our heartaches and our disappointments and our failures. Listen, beloved, I've said it many, many times, but these experiences that come to us, it doesn't matter how they come. We know who sent them or permits them to come. But they can be either a juggernaut or they can be a chariot. Now, the old juggernaut of India in the olden days was simply a tremendously heavy cart that they had built, drawn by oxen or some animal, or animals, but it weighed tons. And men in their fervor and passion for their religion would fling themselves under the juggernaut and be crushed to death. That's where I'm getting the expression there. You can make your trials either be a juggernaut to crush you, or you can make them to be a chariot in which you can ride. And I think the whole thing is this, the outlook that we have as to the preciousness of our inheritance, our heritage. We have Christ. We have God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word. We have the presence of the divine Godhead with us. What more do we want in the world? So we pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we just pray that Thou would sanctify this to our heart's blessing and joy, and grant that it may enable us to treasure more and more the riches of Thy grace manifested toward us in Christ Jesus, Thy Son. For we ask it for His sake and for His glory. Amen.